Simon had taken us back to the beginning recently and showed us that God has been trying since Genesis 3 to destroy the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom, which would be an everlasting kingdom. And we've discovered in reading Luke that one of the major concluding steps that has been achieved was Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And since chapter 9, verse 31, we've seen Jesus start to take this route to Jerusalem. And in the recent chapters, he starts to teach about the coming of this kingdom. And the fact it would be obvious that this kingdom had come. For people would see who were really looking. For it was fulfilling all, Jesus himself was fulfilling all that the Old Testament would say would come with the new kingdom. It would be obvious that Jesus was the Messiah through the works that he did, through the teaching that he did, and through the life that he lived. But this is where some of the confusion came, because many of the Jewish teachers didn't see that when the Old Testament spoke of a suffering servant and a Messiah, that they were the same person. So much of the teaching of the rabbis was there's two separate people. And this caused confusion. Even though the Old Testament, if you read it correctly, points to one person. But Jesus says it like it is. That he, the Messiah, must suffer for the kingdom to come. And many people were therefore going to miss the coming. Again, Simon showed us this over the last few weeks. Because they'd be living their normal lives, preoccupied with this present life and its riches, they would not notice the coming of the kingdom. And this was because, in many cases, they were looking for the wrong thing. A physical kingdom of a God who would get rid of the Romans, and Israel would be powerful like they were under the King David. But many of these ideas of the kingdom came from the idea of earthly power and riches. But Jesus' message of the very life and ministry is revealing this is not the kind of kingdom that he's seeking to bring in. Yeah. Jesus is not seeking to empower those who already have power to continue in the misuse of that power. Mm-hmm. But he is seeking those who have no real earthly authority, the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. Those who know they couldn't save themselves. They knew they were spiritually bankrupt and they would therefore humbly come to God for salvation. People without pretension, who knew they had nothing to offer but their brokenness, who had come to the end of themselves. They knew the bottom had fallen out of their world and they could come with a broken and contrite spirit, fall on their knees before the Lord Jesus, even as we read the Samaritan leper did, and receive his healing. Receive his salvation. Sadly, this was not the attitude of many of the Jewish leaders who had heard Jesus speaking to them and also had heard the prophets and Moses and ignored them. And still refused to humble themselves and live the God-dependent lifestyle that God had called them to live. We have seen this attitude and their attitude to Jesus in their, also in their attitude to the lost and the broken around them. They sought the kingdom only to consolidate their own position, not to be unworthy servants that Jesus had called them to be. They trusted in themselves, in their own righteousness, and they are not really looking for a radical life change. Just God to help them to be who they wanted to be. Jesus had been showing them over and over again. This was the wrong attitude. Alistair Begg, on a track on a Shy Lin album, put it this way. He probably said it before the Shy Lin album, but it got onto the Shy Lin album anyway. The gospel is not a word of encouragement to well-meaning people who would like to add a little bit of religion to their lives. It's not a word of encouragement to someone who wants a little bit more Jesus in their lives. No, the word of the gospel is the word that comes to the rebel heart, who is in total rebellion against God and says, I command you to stop rebelling, admit you're a sinner and believe in me. The sinner says, this can't happen. It will take a miracle. And the gospel says, it will take a miracle. It will take the miracle of regeneration. And this is the good news that Jesus is bringing the gospel of Luke. He's calling people who will, as Steve Curtis Chapman put it, come to God with a declaration of dependence. Saying, this is my declaration of dependence. This is my declaration of my need. I was made for the dependency on the one who created me. This is the childlike faith that Jesus is looking for. Not a prideful self-dependency of people we read about in the beginning of this chapter. But those who know they cannot ever be good enough in their own strength and have the wisdom to save themselves and desperately desire to depend on the only one they can truly trust, God. So now we move on to the text this morning which follows through this. And when Jesus starts to talk, being just like a child. The truth is revealed in verse 15 of this text this morning. We read the story of children coming to Jesus to be blessed. It was customary of parents to bring their children to an elder or a scribe so he could lay hands on them and bless them. The 12 disciples apparently didn't approve of the parents bringing the children and the infants to Jesus. When they saw the disciples, they rebuked them in verse 15. The disciples' motivations are not entirely clear. At best, they were protecting Jesus from what they deemed extra problems or pressure on his life. At worst, they saw the situation as a waste of time. Well, whatever the motivation, Jesus, by his sovereign grace, uses it for some penetrating teaching. As Jesus speaks about the kind of people who can enter this kingdom that Jesus is going to set up through going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. The context that surrounds the story leaves no doubt about this. In the earlier parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we saw the tax collector got into the kingdom because he did not depend on his self-righteousness. Yeah. He cast himself upon God's mercy, showing that humility is absolute necessity to be the kind of people who get into the kingdom of God. Here in verse 15, children are held up as symbols of the ideal candidates for entrance into this kingdom. Mm. Models of all adults who hope to get into God's kingdom. Jesus taught that we enter the kingdom by being like a child and by receiving like a child. Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, in verse 16. He did not say the kingdom belongs to the children he was all holding in his arms, but to such as these, those that are like these little ones. So we need to ask what the qualities of being a child that symbolise those who enter the kingdom. Firstly, one thing we can see, particularly about babes in arms, as many of these would have been, they would have helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. A newborn child is a profile of helplessness. And its helplessness extends for years. Lots and lots of years. And its helplessness extends for years. No child would survive the early years of their lives without the help of others. They have no achievements of their own. Their hands are filled with those like a beggar. And Jesus has promised the kingdom to those whose heart and faith resembles the hand of a beggar, who come with nothing in their hands. Mm-hmm. People will come to him not to debate with him, or to put the point of view, but out of desperation know they're totally, absolutely lost without him. Every child is born into the world is absolutely, completely, totally, actually helpless. And it is so with every child who is born in the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter it helpless. As that old hymn states, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace. If we enter the kingdom, there's only one way to come. And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom as a child, like a little child, can never enter it. What are the elements of childlike receiving? Well, one element is total trust. Yes, sadly, in this falling world, many times it's misplaced trust, but it's nevertheless complete and sincere trust. Children trust themselves for everything, their food, their lodgings, and their protection. And most children have the ability to simply believe because they've never been confused or led astray by falsehood. These little ones are the opposite of the sceptical theologians that Jesus had battled through this book. Those who receive the kingdom like a little child have the element of saving faith. They have faith plus trust. They not only believe something to be factually true, they're willing to totally and joyfully depend on that truth. And those who receive the kingdom like a child believe in Jesus, but it's more than mind belief. They trust Jesus for everything to do with their salvation and their life now and in the future. And Jesus underlines this fact in verse 17. He says there's no other way to come. If anybody's sitting here this morning saying, yeah, for some people that with certain mindsets in their life, well, that's the way they need to come. Jesus says there's only one way to come to the kingdom, and that is like a child. No other way. No other way. And those who receive the kingdom come this way. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never, 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 never enter it. Can I explain the word never? It means never. It's not a complicated word. It's like this. A father says to his son, I'm going to take you to the zoo tomorrow. And generally, children don't ask questions like, do you know the way? Do you know how to drive? Have you got a car license? Do you know how to park? Do you know the way to cross the road? Do you have any money? Do you know how to use a debit card? Do you know how to keep me safe from the animals? They don't ask those questions. Because they believe the Father knows what he's doing and they trust entirely in that Father to get them from A to B. No, he simply believes the Father says and happy to place his hands into his Father's hands. They not engage in various forms of pride that some have in adult, don't they? Unlike the Pharisees, little children are not proud of their virtues. God, thank you. They're not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. They're not like that. The child does not battle self-righteousness in coming to Christ. He says, Lord, he doesn't say this, Lord, I've been in constant attendance in church for years. I've sat at the Lord's table, though I can't reach it, for half a century, and I give a lot of money to missions. The child doesn't say that. There's nothing to say. A child does not go to that baby when it's born. Unless you prove you're worthy, I'm not going to feed you. Never says that. The moment that baby cries out in need for feeding, the mother feeds it. That's how we come. No kind of self-righteousness is possible for a child. The child has no learning, no degrees to pile up at the foot of the cross. Intellectual consent is impossible. But also, children are teachable. They receive the new truth without proposing amendments to it. A child simply receives gifts. As David Gooding explains, a little child takes its food, its parents' love and protection, because they are given, without beginning to think of whether it deserves them or whether it's important enough to merit such attention. So must all people that seek the kingdom and enter into it. Are we joyful? We need to joyfully receive the unmerited favour of Jesus Christ. The children easily return love, but gifts they give. Enthusiastic hugs and kisses are multiplied. Thanks are showered on the giver. And those who want to receive the kingdom should act in the same way, because God loved us before we loved him. Unashamed love is the province of those who receive the kingdom like little children. Kingdom entrance depends on coming to God as a child. In total, helpless dependence. Jesus' words are true. I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3. But today, in this place, can be your place of decision. You might have come to church for a long time. You might think you're reasonably good and know things. You might think that you have some reason to debate with God about perhaps problems you've had in your life, or things that haven't gone right, or things you don't understand about the gospel, or things that don't fit with your worldview. But the Bible tells us, just lay them down. Don't bring them with you. You don't need them. Just come empty-handed to Jesus. And call out to him like a child. I am lost. I'm lost. Totally, absolutely lost. I have no hope. Please save me. I can't save myself. Please save me. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth to die on the cross to open the door to heaven for all those that realize they are wretched sinners and call out to him for salvation. Jesus' words in these verses summarize that the truth that's essential to salvation is the recognition of one's total helplessness coupled with a simple trust in God. Not in your own strength. In contrast, the rich ruler we'll look at was the opposite of a helpless babe. He had great wealth and influence that went with it. He was powerful and affluent. And he asked Jesus an impressive question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems that this young man was not like the Pharisees who had earlier asked this question in Luke 10:25. When they were trying to test Jesus, but he truly wanted to know the answer. He was someone who had made great effort to observe the law, but had not found real assurance of eternal life. He seemed to think that some additional generous action, some great sacrifice, would secure his eternal life. And he was willing to make it. It seems he was saying, tell me what to do, name the price, I'm ready to pay whatever it takes. Surely Jesus, now this questions the way that we do evangelism, surely Jesus would have grabbed hold of this guy and dragged him into the kingdom. This guy was a piece of cake. He was eager. He was happy to talk about spiritual things. What an opportunity. Shouldn't be too hard to get a decision for Christ from this guy. And this guy had a position of authority and power. He was a great asset for the kingdom. What a key person. But Jesus let this fine young man, the kind of man that we would perhaps drag into our church, walk away unconverted. And certainly, if someone asked you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The right answer is, You don't have to do anything. Eternal life's completely free. Just believe in Jesus. But Jesus tells him to keep the Ten Commandments as a way to gain eternal life. When we all know that we can't get saved by keeping the commandments. Did Jesus need to do an evangelism course? It seems that Jesus could have done with some training. But perhaps not. Perhaps Jesus had something to teach us about the way that we preach the gospel and how to share it. In particular, teach us to share the gospel with good people. Those who believe in God and have some decent lives, even good people need salvation. The young man believed in God and was zealous for spiritual things. He was a sincere, moral young man who was trying to do the best to please God. But he was lacking eternal life. He was good, but he was lost. The story makes it evident it's not enough to be a very good person. Even good people need salvation because their goodness is never enough. This young man seems to believe that he had an inner power to do whatever was required to gain eternal life, and that he was essentially good. No doubt he was good compared to most men, but Jesus wanted to go a little deeper. Jesus responded to his excellent question by graciously asking, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said, "No one is good except God." God's goodness is persistently seen in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Naaman 1:7, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him." God has an exclusive claim on goodness. No man can make such a claim to himself. In Jesus' day, it would be considered a total un-PC to call somebody a good teacher. You wouldn't do it. Totally incorrect. There's not an example in the Talmud of a rabbi ever being addressed as good. So the ruler used good. Did he use it as a casual, thoughtless word? Or simply he didn't understand what he was saying? Or was this ruler saying something he might have sensed about Jesus? Whatever the answer is, Jesus used the occasion to do some probing into the man's life to reflect on his own soul. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." The man would have agreed that God is good. In fact, better than any human being. He also called Jesus good. And he probably would have said that Jesus was an exceptionally good man. But if he had been asked, he probably would also have said, so was he. He kept the commandments. He wasn't a sinner like the publicans and prostitutes. He was a good man, seeking to learn from another good man what else he could do to get eternal life. But Jesus, turning the point on the fact that God was absolutely good and was much higher than he realized. There seems to be with this guy the concept of goodness and how far he fell short of the open, total goodness of God. And this man needed to see that God in his awesome holiness and absolute perfection is the minimum level of goodness necessary to inherit eternal life. Matthew 5:48 says this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a heavy gig. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Stop and think. Any of you can lift a hand up today and think they're worthy of eternal life on the grounds that you need to be perfect as our heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Isaiah pointed out in 64 verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. And Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." This young man's flippant use of the word good showed he did not even grasp the absolute goodness of God that is necessary to be in the presence for eternity. Salvation by human goodness is impossible because he never compared to God's goodness, which is what he requires. Having hushed pushed the goodness question. Jesus then focused upon the insufficient goodness of the ruler. Jesus did so by calling him to keep the second half of the Ten Commandments, the commandments to do with social ethics or the duty to other people. Jesus mentions the second table because these commandments are somewhat more outward and observable. You know the commandments: you do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, nor do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. Jesus knew that if, as any of us would, if he was totally honest in his reflection, he would see he was totally unqualified for the kingdom of the city. Tragically, the ruler missed the whole point. All these things I've kept since I was a boy, he said. And it seems to really think he kept the law. But the reality was, he was ignorant of the commandment's spiritual meaning. So ignorant that he sincerely thought he had fulfilled all the commandments. If a person could keep all of God's commandments all of his life, not outwardly but also inwardly, he would merit eternal life. No question. And this man claims to have done all this from his youth. Jesus easily could have challenged him on this answer because it's so full of darkness and self-ignorance. But Jesus let the question go, answer go, and pushed on to the man's chief problem. One thing you still lack: sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Why did Jesus lay this requirement on this man? It was certainly not a universal requirement for salvation, because if it were, Jesus would have put the same demand on Zacchaeus in the next chapter. He didn't. Jesus is not making a case for universal asceticism. But it seems to me Jesus was asking the question to convict this man of sin. The man claimed to keep all the commandments, but Jesus said in effect, you don't keep the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, because money is your God. You failed. Money's your God. You don't worship me, you worship money. And you don't keep the second half, to love your neighbour as yourself, because you're unwilling to give generously to the poor. You are a failure. Brother, sister, everybody here today, I say the same words and say them to me. Bill, you're a failure. You don't keep the law. You can never keep the law. You'll never be good enough. The reality was, a man was breaking the law and therefore was not good. And on the basis of that fact, he did not deserve eternal life. Thus, salvation by human goodness is impossible, because it never compares with God's goodness and always falls short of the holy law. We all need to be convicted of this truth and know that, as Spurgeon put it, great brothers, the rope is around our necks and we stand guilty and condemned before God. The man lacked one thing. He needed to sell everything, give the money away, and come and follow Jesus. That's enough, brothers and sisters. That's enough. I once said before, I have a desire to get a t-shirt printed that says, I really believe that Jesus is enough. But all I can get to the point is to have a t-shirt printed that says, I hope one day I'll be able to say Jesus is enough. But that's what the gospel tells us. Jesus is absolutely enough. But what did Jesus mean by the words, by doing this one thing? If so, we can all do this one thing. You'd be the only man in history to do this one thing and get saved. And Scripture is universally clear that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, without works. I think Jesus said this to show this man that he could not cling to his idols and generally trust for salvation at the same time. Can't walk with one foot in the gutter. Jesus or nothing. Kingdom or nothing. We can't just give Jesus the Sundays and the dog ends of our minds and think that this is what he's calling for. Mm-hmm. Saving faith is inseparable from repentance. Repentance means a divinely inspired radical change of mind which in turn enables a sinner by God's grace to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Repentance loosens our grasp on sin and lays hold of God. It happens at the same time, but it has to happen at the same time or we're not saved. Saving, repentance and faith always go together. Jesus was telling the rich young ruler, what is taught elsewhere, that if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. In other words, sin condemns us. You can't cling to your sin on one hand on the cross of Jesus Christ on the other. Picture a man in an upper room of a burning high-rise apartment store. High-rise apartment. This has been his home and he loves it, but the building is burning on fire and he wants to save his life. He must give it up. If he clings on to his things, he will die in the smoke and the flame. Repentance is turning from those things to the open window. Faith is jumping out from the window into the safety net the firemen have below. It's as simple as that. You cannot go, I want a little bit of the world and a little bit of Jesus. Or as one of my friends once said, a bit of Jesus and a bit of luck. No, repentance and faith are necessary. We need to let go of the world. There's nothing there. There is nothing in the world. Nothing, absolutely nothing that's worth holding on to. Nothing. As Jesus goes on to explain in a minute, the kingdom is so awesome. God does a miracle. Jesus then goes on to admit the fact that it's impossible for a man or woman who trusts in riches to go to heaven. Mark's gospel says the disciples were amazed at this point in Mark 10:24. Because they believed in a kind of prosperity gospel. Taught by the rabbis or used to in the Old Testament pages to equate God's blessing with material prosperity and taught that the rich should build up merit in heaven by blessing the poor. So if you didn't have any money, how could you build up merit? Seemed unthinkable to put down people who had money. It just didn't fit with the way of thinking. And therefore, when these guys listened to Jesus, were confused. But we need to hear what Jesus was saying and to hear it well. Hear it saying, in many cases, wealth can be a handicap. Because it can cause a man or a woman to become so attached to material blessings that he or she forgets what is definitely most important. Wealth can pervert one's values. And it can take away the indispensable requirement for entering the kingdom, helpless dependence. We can depend on our money. We can depend on our things. We can depend on a plus Jesus, but the plus Jesus is irrelevant. We don't need a plus Jesus. We just need Jesus. Jesus says to his church, doesn't he? In Revelation 3:17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That's where we are without Jesus. We can't add anything. We can't bring anything to him. We can't mix anything to the formula for salvation other than total helpless dependence on his salvation. With prosperity comes great danger. Those who truly wish to enter the kingdom must beware of the danger of riches. And we as believers must constantly take this issue to God in prayer. Not once in a while, but always, regularly, frequently. Those who heard the camel needle proverb uses ask in wonder, who can be saved then? I love these words. What is impossible with men, hallelujah, is possible with God. Amen. That's the gospel. That's why we come to church every Sunday. That's what we want to proclaim to the world. We have a gospel that changes, radically changes lives, so people are no longer going to hell, are going to heaven, are no longer sinners, but are saints, are no longer selfish, but are now able to love their neighbours to the glory of God. That's the gospel we preach. As I mentioned earlier, it's not what Alistair Begg says, it's not a polishing up of your goodness. That is garbage. All we need is Jesus. The fact is, salvation is not impossible with God. Anyone's salvation is a miracle brought about by God. The 7th chapter of Hebrews says, the ground of the miracle of salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of himself, on the cross, for the sins of those, for us, every person in this room. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the means of our salvation. And the fact that he serves us as a priest forever for those he saves, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, hallelujah, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus saves. Jesus does the miracle. Faith in him and his death on the cross brings us from heaven, from hell to heaven, from death to life, by his miraculous dying and rising from the dead. He enabled the miracle. If we come to him desperate, lost, broken, he saves wretched sinners. Complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation is ours because of the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. Whoever we are, rich, poor, materialist, idealist, there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each must let go of his passions, his possessions, his position, or his person, and come to Christ. Rewards for doing so are totally amazing. Peter said to him, "Sir, you know, we've left all this and come and follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "no one who left home or wife, or brothers, or partners, parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." I like Jesus's mathematics. When I read this, it's a benefit of my son. When I read this, it didn't have the word mathematics. It just had a shorter term of that. But when I actually say this shorter term of the word, my son thinks I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Mass. So I chose not to use that word. The rewards he promised are true in this world, where the church becomes a place, hallelujah, the church of Jesus Christ, becomes a place where we have brothers and sisters who provide encouragement, emotional support, direction in our lives. The church where we experience people who listen to us, weep with us, rejoice with us, forgive us, feed us, love us, and walk with us as we go towards the light. That's what happens when you become part of the kingdom of God on this earth. And how much greater will that experience be in the next world? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears, no more death, forever. You tell me you've got something to barter God with? You've got something that this world holds that is as good and as glorious as that? Or can you just lay it down? Even though it's totally impossible for me, for us in our own strength, to enter the kingdom of God, an impossibility that is intensified by wealth, with God, thanks to his grace, all things are possible. For by grace you are saved, through faith, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. This means that we dare not trust in repentance to save us. We dare not trust in trust to save us. We only trust in God to save us. Salvation is totally God's doing, not our doing. As we must cast ourselves totally on Him, not trusting in ourselves, abandoning our trust in our goodness, but turning from our sin and trusting God alone to save us, God even saves good people. So in conclusion, perhaps I'm speaking to someone today in this place who assumed that their good deeds will get them into heaven. But I hope the words from the Gospel of Luke today have helped you to see your own goodness can never save you. Because God sees what you really like inside. Perhaps there is one sin that you're refusing to let go of. And the Lord is saying, just want to let it go. Sell all your possessions, distribute to the poor, and you can have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. Even though this rich young ruler, one of the saddest scriptures I think, went away sorrowful and unsaved, I pray your response will not be that of a young man. And for those this morning have come to this place trusting in Christ alone to save you, remember, we're not only saved by faith, we live by faith every day. We need to live in total dependence upon Him every day. Believing will always give us all we need to be all that He wants us to be for His glory. He will accomplish all that He wants to do in our lives. Nothing can stop Him doing that. He has the power to do that. We don't have to get stressed about giving things up, thinking He won't be able to do anything with us, because He can. Because that's what He will do and He can do. Because He's God. Mm-hmm. We need to trust Him. We need to constantly, simply cling on to Him, knowing that without Him, nothing is possible. But with Him, all things are possible for those who believe. There's a, when I first met my wife, she had an album by a guy called John Pantry. And there's one song on there which has stayed with me all my life. And the words are something like this. Empty-handed. That's how He wanted me. He commanded I lay my all like at His feet. And when I had nothing of my own, He came and filled my life to overflowing. The gospel. Doesn't want you to debate with Him this morning. Doesn't want you to argue with Him. Doesn't want to tell you the problems you've had in your life that are worse than anybody else's, which isn't true. Doesn't want you to tell you how good you are, how righteous you are, how you're still confused, how you're trying to work things through. Just lay all that down. Come in repentance, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm in rebellion against you. And trust in salvation. Salvation, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, we get so uptight about trying to change the world, trying to be better, trying to be clever, trying to understand what's going on, when rather it leads us to stop believing in your absolute sovereignty and power and grace and miracle working power that you've done through the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, bring our eyes back to you this morning. Not church attendance in Jesus. Not tithing in Jesus. Not reading the Bible in Jesus. Not going to Bible studies in Jesus. Not going to prayer meetings in Jesus. But just Jesus. Father, please help us to see that. Come and broken, contrite heart, which you never refuse. Come to you, Lord. Help my unbelief. Please save me. I want to know eternal life. I can't save myself. I'll never be good enough. Please save me. Please let those words, Father, echo through this hall, echo through the hearts of anybody in this room today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Saviour. Bring them to that place of brokenness, knowing their own wretchedness and rebellion, but knowing your glorious salvation in Jesus is possible. And bring them to let go of this world. And grasp hold of the gospel. Please save people in this place today. And please minister to Christians to help them to continue to live by faith every day, clinging on to you, trusting you, laying aside everything that might stop them being what you want them to be, and trusting you to give them all that you need. They need to be what you want them to be. Father, I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.